In Micah 6:8, what does God require but that we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly? And doing justly is when I have a throne established in my heart that's founded in the finished work. And that's a throne of grace. And so when that throne is in my heart, I do justly. But love mercy, I think, is very huge. And I think that really this is one of the areas where a believer can lose it, is loving mercy. Because the throne of grace's practical application is on the foundation of mercy. Mercy precedes grace. And so I have to be able to function in mercy. And its manifestation is often, not always, not exclusively, but often a manifestation of patience. Which the patience of 1 Corinthians 13:4, the long suffering, that patience really is key to a believer's life. Because that patience is what allows me to function in mercy. In other words, think about how God is patient toward me. I have weaknesses, perhaps. I have failures, mistakes, hang-ups, whatever it may be. But God is very patient toward me, and that's His mercy. That's the expression of His mercy. But I have to receive that mercy, and then I have to reciprocate it toward God. We don't usually think of being merciful toward God. But it's not mercy like we connotate mercy, like somebody fails and you're merciful, you don't harm them or whatever, judge them, that's mercy. And that is mercy. But that's not the sense that we are merciful toward God. We are merciful toward God in as much as we put down our expectations and we take on waiting on God. We take on the recognition that God's ways are perfect and they are above our ways. And in this, we can become very patient toward God. One of the things God needs from me is to be patient with Him. Because if I'm impatient with God, I won't enter into a call. I won't enter into right decisions. I won't enter into waiting upon God, which is not a passive thing at all. It may be a thing where I have very little activity for a season, but it may also be that I have a great deal of activity for a season. However, God's desire communicates. But if I love mercy, then I'll be very patient with the plan of God. That's where believers tend to lose it. Because they get very impatient with the plan of God. This is one of the problems I see with dating, is that dating really is sometimes an expression of impatience towards God's plan. That it can be somebody gets anxious, let's say they hit 20, 21, 22, 23 or 4 years old and they're not married, and all of a sudden they become very impatient toward God's plan. Well, I'm 23 years old, I have to get married now. I'm 24 years old, I have to get married now. But where is that written that at 24 you have to be married? That is a worldly expectation based usually on a lust pattern or at least a desire that is often stemming from the flesh, from natural conditions. Often, you know, even hormones, right? Natural drives. And so I have to be merciful toward God in the sense of I have to be willing to wait upon Him in patience, expecting that things will come about. But if I can achieve that, if I can have that in my life, then I will renew my strength. A person who is merciful toward God is a very powerful believer. And that's because that believer is immovable. And the reason why they're immovable is because they know that they are waiting on God while they are believing God's promises. And so a person like that has a great deal of expectation, and this is why they renew their strength, because there's a great deal of expectation. Now, one of the things that believers make a mistake on is God's timing. Very frequently, believers are not satisfied with God's timing. But that's a serious mistake. Because outside of God's timing, it is impossible to have God's perfect will. Because time, people, circumstances, places, these things are all components of God's perfect will. But if I am impatient with God's timing, I can't enter into God's perfect will if I choose to act on my impatience. And so as a believer, it's very important for me to learn how to wait on God's timing. What if God calls you to something, but He doesn't execute it until years later? It happens to many people. To 18-year-old guy might get a call to be a preacher, but he's not ready. He needs to go get trained. Then he needs to get some experience. And then he needs to be seasoned. And then he needs to be developed into that call. And so while at 18 he might have gotten the call to be a preacher, he might not get there till he's 35 or 40 years old in some cases. And that's God's timing. But then, imagine if that young fellow decides that he's going to be impatient at 24. He's been through Bible college and now he's 2 years past and now he's getting impatient. While I'm called to be a preacher, I'm going to go be a preacher. Well, he's going to end up striving. And if through the strength of his personality, he can actually attract people to follow him and develop, let's say, a church, it's still going to be through the strength of his personality. And it's not going to be through God putting things together. A church like that will not survive, because it is dependent on the strength of that man's personality. But let's say that he decides he's going to wait on God. And that he's simply saying, okay, God, I know the call, I understand the call, but I'm not going to strive into the call. I'm going to wait on your perfect time, and when the time is right, I know you'll do it. Well, what happens then? Well, he avoids the pitfalls. In other words, let's go back for a moment to the idea that he's going to strive into it. There were people that God had from eternity past planned on that person perhaps winning to Christ. Perhaps ministering to, he comes across in his ministry, maybe he's on outreach or something, comes across somebody who's suicidal and is getting ready to commit suicide. We've had those kind of situations before. Well, the young fellow who strives to enter into something before its time, he will miss the mark. And those that were given to him for him to actually minister to in the Holy Spirit to transform their lives, he will most likely miss those people. The paths won't cross. And if the paths don't cross, that which God had planned for that circumstance won't come to pass. Now, we think of that, well, if God planned it, how can it not come to pass? It's not that complicated. God doesn't violate our free volition, nor does He have a plan B. And so, we have to be careful not to avoid God's timing. Because that fellow would have missed the people that God had actually intended for him. And that's very bad. That means that certain ones who were to get saved don't get saved, perhaps. Or maybe certain ones, the person who was going to kill themselves, but this one was going to be, because he waited to enter into the ministry in the right time, it probably took him to a different place. And when he goes into that different place, that is where he was to meet the person at a given time who was going to commit suicide, and now he is not present to stop them, or to, you know, for the Holy Spirit to use him to intervene. And so he missed the timing. The timing of it is crucial. The timing of it. Now, God is very gracious, and God does know how to order steps. But He will not violate believer priesthood either. Young people do this sometimes when they get anxious about getting married. They start dating, and they start to evaluate and play off of their emotions more than off of the leading of God. And they enter into something before its time, often with the wrong person, because they were responding to the emotion of it rather than to the call of God in it. And that is dangerous. Tantalization is about emotions responding to a lust pattern. This is why I don't like when I hear things like somebody is cute, or aren't they, you know, good looking, or these kind of superficial things that are really in truth meaningless, but they tantalize. If a person entertains tantalization, they strengthen a lust pattern. If they strengthen the lust pattern will take over. The problem comes when they say, it's harmless. It'll do no harm for me to do this. Because, I mean, I'm not touching. I'm just thinking. But the problem is with those mirror neurons that just thinking means it's been done. And this is what the Savior has told us. That tantalization becomes insatiable. It becomes strong and it becomes insatiable. And it can take over the believer's volition. And at that point, the believer, once having said, I'm not serious at all, I'm just, you know, just cute looking, like to play a little bit, like to flirt a little bit, like to tease a little bit. And little do they realize the path that is in front of them. When I get my feet on a path, in order to avoid it, I've got to get my feet off the path. Simple. But that tantalization, that flirtation, that response is putting the feet on a path. And a person lies to themselves, but they don't know it because they are deceived, and says, I would never. All the time, the Savior says, it's already been done. Whatever we are willing to entertain in our minds, we will entertain in our actions. It's a foregone conclusion. Whatever we will entertain in our minds, we will entertain in our actions. But this is something that we have to be careful of. That tantalization can come in any form. And it is a very bad road. It's Satan's carrot. And you go for the carrot, and then you get the stick, and it's Satan's stick. But he still keeps dangling the carrot. Now, one of two things will happen. Either you get the carrot or you don't. If you don't get the carrot, you've gone through all the mistakes and you don't get the so-called prize. Or sometimes he will let you have the carrot because the carrot is bad. And he destroys people with it. So in turn, the carrot was the stick. In truth. So we avoid tantalization so that we don't give place to the enemy. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that we don't see. It's very easy to recognize someone who's perhaps attractive. We can see them. We can see them. But we don't allow the second thought. A person never gets in trouble on the first thought. It's always on the second thought. A person doesn't get in trouble on the first glance. It's on the second gaze. This is what happened to David. David saw Bathsheba. When he saw her, he should have looked away. But then he gazed. And likewise with that tantalization in the mind, it's not the fact that I recognize perhaps opportunity or attractive person, good circumstance, whatever. It's the second thought that gets believers in trouble. Because that's the thought that is the heart. And so we have to guard our hearts. I know a few people who started on that very path of tantalization. And every one of them was a Christian. And the ones I'm thinking of, they all happen to be women. But it can happen to men also. But they were close to their pastors and they got on this path of tantalization. I remember 1 year ago, one of the earliest people I went to Christ. And she was close to the body, she was involved, she was close to the pastor, she was growing, she was well covered, and she loved it, absolutely loved it, and said, "I'm never leaving here." And I heard her say it, "I'm never leaving here. This place is amazing." And then a guy comes along. And she was tantalized. And instead of taking her pastor's advice, she went to talk to him about it. Instead of taking his advice, she kept entertaining the tantalization. Started going out with the guy. Eventually went into bars. And totally left God. But it was, in her mind, at first harmless. When a person goes down the path of tantalization, it usually takes them approximately 5 years, and then they leave altogether. It doesn't have to be that, but that seems to be like the general time it takes. It takes them from faithful, loyal, knit into the body, knit into the call, to leaving altogether. Takes about 5 years. And then they make serious mistakes. But it's a sure road. That's why Satan uses it so much. Because it's a proven path. And what grieves me is when one believer after another believer after another believer after another believer goes down that road. I knew a gal when I was in Bible college. She went down that road, ended up pregnant. Would have swore, she swore she would never go down that road. But she did. Because tantalization. So that's dangerous. That tantalization is dangerous. And she got attracted to the suits. And she ended up pregnant. And so, that patience toward God is crucial. Every one of those people who did that, if they were patient toward God, believing that He had the right choices for them, would not have gotten into trouble. Impatience toward God always gets a believer in trouble. And so we have to be patient toward God. It doesn't have to be just relationships. It can be absolutely anything. But relationships are very easy to understand and they make for good examples. And they're common. But it can be absolutely anything. I remember one woman. she liked tantalization. And she trained herself in tantalization. And she would say, hey, I can look, but I'm not, I don't, as long as I don't touch, I can look. And, you know, she wound up in some very unfortunate circumstances. But she was, at one time, she was very close to the body. She was one of the core group of believers in the body at the church at the time where I was. So, and she wound up in very unfortunate circumstances. So we have to guard our hearts. If tantalization comes, just don't go around it. Don't think it. But I think we mentioned this last week. I think really the key to it, like with physical tantalization, what happens to young people so much, is realize what it is that you're being tantalized by. It really is meaningless. It's like, it's not even like, if you really think about it, attractiveness doesn't come from there. You know, it's, do you have smooth skin that's clear? Ah, zitless skin is the key to happiness. Yes, that is the source of all happiness and satisfaction in life, is smooth skin. Well, what if you have an accident and you no longer get smooth skin? Or maybe the person has accident and they no longer have good skin. Well, you then, what happens then? Smooth skin, a nicely positioned zygomatic arch, a frontal bone that's just so, separation between the eyes that's perfectly, just a nose that is of the proper proportion, so that nasal cavity there, that's got to be just right, as well as the nasal bone has to be well positioned. The cartilage has to be just so. The mandible has to be adjusted just at the right angle. Right? The maxilla also, it can't be too far forward or too far back. That really kills things. The maxilla is really important in all of this. Yeah. Yeah. You have to have the right amount of fat under the cheeks. Wrong amount of fat and you just like, you're taking away here. Too little fat, and as you look like what you really are under there. Too much. Nobody wants that. And so it's like, this is really the, I like the. Can you imagine somebody go, honey, I really love the amount of fat you have under your cheeks. It's just perfectly thickened cheeks to just the right thickness of fat. And your zygomatic arch, the way it curves up there is amazing. And I've never seen you with a zit. You got like, your knees are like, patella is just, the patella, man. And you've got a tibia and a fibula that are properly lengthened and proportioned. The growth plate stopped at exactly the right time. It ossified to get rid of it just on time. It's amazing. Oh, I am so deeply impressed. I love the fat under your cheeks. Your eyes are that perfect 60 millimeters apart, just perfect. 60 millimeters apart. And your ears are just lined up just so, and they're only those 2.5 inches. And that's it, right? At 2.5 inch ears. Oh, thank God they're not 2.75 inches. Amazing. Oh, you're cute. You're beautiful. You are handsome. You are, all the time you're saying, you really have no depth, do you? One of the things when you work in the world is what you see is the ugliness of the world. The ugliness. and you recognize what it means that beauty is from the heart. Beauty. So you know what it reminds me? It reminds me of Cyrano de Bergerac. Have you ever read or seen that or anything? It's an interesting statement that young woman makes at the very end. Cyrano de Bergerac was a man, he was an older man, but he had a way with words, and he was like beautiful poet kind of words. And he knew how to speak to her heart, and he loved this young woman, and he spoke to her heart. Except she wouldn't have him because he was an older man. He was like, I don't know, 50s or 60s or so, old soldier. He was an old soldier, I think he was in his 60s. And she was a young woman. But there was this guy that she liked on a superficial level. She was in, because he was handsome, and she really liked him because he was handsome, but he was an idiot. But she liked him, and he cared about her so much that he wanted to help her get this guy, and so it's like he knew the guy was an idiot. And so he would stand, the guy would stand under her balcony, and he would stand in the shadows where he can, and he would whisper to this guy the words to speak. And he would speak them, the guy would repeat the words, and he would speak them to this girl, and she fell in love with him. And she married him, but he was a soldier, so like he married and off to war. And he died in war, and she was crushed. And then Cyrano de Bergerac, the soldier, came, and he gave her the, and she was, and he, but she was close, and a kind of kindly old man toward her. And but he loved her. And then he's like, something happened. I think he was in a battle or something, and he was going to die. And she was there while he was dying, and he started speaking the words to her that the other guy had spoken, in that sort of a fashion. And she realized that it was him all along. Right? And I thought it was a very interesting thing that she said it there. She said, I loved the man once, but I lost him twice. And really, isn't that what it is like when a person lives in superficiality of that? Like, the loss is greater than the presumed gain. And the beauty that she was seeking was not a beauty of physical, but a beauty of the heart. But she never saw it until it was too late. But it was an interesting story, kind of like one of those morals, right? Where the outward was not really anything worth anything, but the heart was all about it. I wish young people would actually get this. You know? Or older people with jobs and money and same deal. You know, opportunities. You know. Anyway. I forgot how we got on all this. Micah 6:8. Love mercy. Walk humbly. Walking humbly is the key. Humility doesn't give up its heart. Accept to God. Humility won't give up its heart but to God. And then what God brings, the heart undertakes with all its might, with its entirety. Whether it's, you know, whatever it may be. Okay, so the question is, what does it mean to guard our hearts? First, we have to understand the picture that is being presented. And guarding the heart there is really referring to guarding it as a prisoner. In other words, you have a jail, a warden, and a prisoner. And you guard your heart as a prisoner. Now, in doing so, you do two things. You guard it for what gets out, but also you guard what gets in. And this is guarding your heart. In other words, I don't open my heart to the things that are not of God. I don't open my heart to my old sin nature. The best way a believer guards their heart is to give their heart to the Savior, "My son, give me your heart." That is the single most effective means that a believer has of guarding their heart. They give their heart wholeheartedly to God. And then He guards their heart. So as a believer, as I give my heart to God, my heart is guarded. Why? Because when I give my heart to God, the things of self don't affect me. When I give my heart to God, I have a functioning, living, vibrant, edifying, life-giving cross in my life. And I have a gaze that is on God. And things don't affect me. Temptations don't affect me. For example, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. Right? He was tested as we are. But He never failed. He never sinned. And Satan took Him while He was being tempted and showed Him different things. And He never was in any way tantalized by those things. So as I enter into guarding my heart, sometimes people think that they have to get legalistic with themselves to guard their heart. But that's not the case. When I'm guarding my heart, it means I'm guarding it for the one to whom it is meant to be given. In other words, I guard it for my Savior. And my heart is His. This is why I always tell young people, never consider marrying someone who loves you more than God, or who loves themselves more than you. If a person loves you more than God, then they're not guarding their heart at all. They haven't given their heart to Him. But the beautiful thing about it in this respect, when I give my heart to God, He loves my heart. And at that point, I really do start receiving the love of God. I really do start receiving His compassion, His heart, His thoughts. He starts speaking to me. And I'm transformed into His image. And then the things that would steal my heart away, whether it's a guy or a girl, whether it's a job or an opportunity, prestige, recognition, whatever it is that the lust patterns strive for. The things that would steal my heart away no longer have an effect on my heart. And so my heart is guarded. Now, there is something related to guarding your heart, and it's keeping the heart. What does it mean to keep the heart? Well, it means that I give the heart the things that it needs to be healthy. I give my heart the Word of God. I give my heart grace. I give my heart the right forms of fellowship. I give my heart the proper edification. I protect my heart from wrong things getting in. It amazes me how many believers are willing to watch suggestive television. I mean, it's out there and they call it entertainment, but God says you shouldn't even mention these things among yourselves, but they'll be entertained by it, and like they'll sit there for hours watching these things that are directly from hell, corrupting their heart, corrupting their frame of reference. And that's not guarding the heart. That's letting the wrong things into the heart. And I don't do that. That's really letting in what should be kept out. But building myself up in my faith, building myself up in the Philippians 4:8 things, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, those things just, those things I build myself up in. Those are the things that I meditate on. I don't meditate on my negatives. I have to deal with my negatives, but I don't meditate on my negatives. And so I don't meditate on, you know, bad day. Yeah, I know it's a bad day. And there's nothing wrong with getting, you know, finding a person you're close to who's a mature believer and just airing it out. There's nothing wrong with that. Every believer can have that. Often that's what spouses, but also can be simply best friends. Right? So long as it's a mature believer. And I have a bad day and I just, you know, just like, let me just tell you about it. I just need to get it off my chest and then I'll be fine. And you just let it rip. And it's a mature believer and they don't get affected by this. But on the other hand, if I'm an immature believer, I shouldn't be trying to listen to that. Because I might be affected by it. Another point of guarding the heart is in the warfare. And that often comes through things like accusation. And you guard your heart against accusation. This is a little bit of a trickier one. Because accusation is often very easy to pass on. Let me tell you something that happened. Let me tell you something that a person did or a person said. Or let me just tell you what happened here. And this is the way they were. And this is what they said. And this and this and this. And while on the one hand, you know, it may simply be, okay, I had a bad day and I had a run-in and this is what happened. That's one thing. But on the other hand, when it comes as an attack on someone, and not just as an airing out, but it's just an attack on someone, then that is actually evil. And that I absolutely have to guard my heart against because it is infectious. It's like saying I don't need to guard against the viruses. I mean, I can just, you know, walk right through the viruses and I'll be perfectly unaffected. But that's not true. And so that's an infectious form of evil. And so we have to guard our heart against that. Guarding your heart is just that. The heart is the frame of reference. Okay, and in that frame of reference, I do have like the motivation center. I do have the emotional center. I have all the affections, but I have more than that. I have the things that cause me to make my decisions. Right? The whole established foundation of my thinking is in that frame of reference. Have you ever noticed that when somebody accuses somebody else, and it's something always something negative, they don't ever accuse of something positive. You ever notice, hey, this person is a superstar. They are awesome. I mean, they are like the world's greatest soul. Hey, I got to tell you something about Fred here. He's like the greatest soul winner in the world. And I just need to tell you that he's like the greatest soul winner in the world. People don't talk like that much. Some people do a little bit. But people don't talk like that much. It's usually like, let me tell you what Fred said, or let me tell you what Fred did. And, you know, he's just like, sha, sha, sha. You know. But that kind of thing we have to really, because when that happens, you ever notice that after that you always see Fred according to that accusation? Why is that? Because it's entered the heart. And now it's very difficult to get it out of the heart. And it grows. It's a seed and it can germinate and it can grow. It's like a serpent's egg. And once the serpent is hatched, it starts to be poisonous. It starts to do its damage. It's very easy to have that happen. And so I'm careful what I allow into my heart. And I'm careful not to allow some things out of my heart. I'm careful not to allow the Word of God that I stored to leave my frame of reference. I'm careful not to allow mercy to leave my frame of reference, not to allow pure grace to leave my frame of reference. And so not to allow the love of God to leave my frame of reference, not to allow the promises of God to leave my frame of reference. And so I'm careful to guard these things, to keep them in. We often think of guarding the heart as casting down the imaginations and high things, and certainly that is a component. But I think really a much greater component in guarding the heart is giving the heart to the Father. Give God your heart and you won't need to worry about how to guard it. Because you'll guard it just out of the way that you think. In other words, you seem puzzled. In other words, let's say that, okay, let's say I've given God my heart. And let's say that I'm flipping through the stations, maybe it's a commercial during football, and I'm flipping through the stations and something vulgar comes on, or perverse comes on, or something like that. And if the heart is given to God, those things will not appeal to me, they'll actually make me cringe. Like, I'll get this negative sense from like, ugh. Oh, gross, get that away from me. And it's not trying. It's just the way that I think. Because the heart has been given to God. The difference between that and casting down imaginations, well, casting down imaginations, we're told to do that, and it's an important thing. But it's not the same as guarding the heart. That's really more a question of spiritual warfare, which can affect the heart, and in that component it is like guarding the heart. But it's really a question of like, okay, I get the projection and I don't receive the projection. I cast down that imagination. Okay, that kind of thing. But really the strength of guarding the heart is giving the heart to the Father. Because casting down imaginations can be done in the energy of the flesh. And that person will eventually tire out. And it's going to be something that becomes harder and harder to do. And they will tire out. Eventually they'll become negative and bitter. And sometimes they might even want to quit. Because they're trying to cast out in the energy of the flesh and end up in a basically in a thought works performance. But a heart that's given to God in its entirety doesn't enter into that problem. It does cast down imaginations, but it doesn't have to, like, it's not a constant struggle at all. Because the wrong imaginations are repulsive to the heart that's been given to God. And so it actually is a great deal of relaxation in it. It's more relaxing to have a guarded heart, and it's a lot of anxiety and negative emotion, negative, you know, just a very negative thing at that point to that person to not guard the heart. And so really giving the heart to God is how you guard your heart. Other questions? That's warfare. Warfare is subtle. Because warfare can seem like your own thoughts when it's not. Mm-hmm. Again, because the heart has been given to God and you're living in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but they're no longer living in the Holy Spirit when they do. Right? In other words, I become energized by the Holy Spirit when I'm living in fellowship with Him. And I may get an occasional whatever, but it's very easy to cast it down. Okay, but I'm not going to have that union, that communion, that fellowship with the Holy Spirit if I haven't given God the heart. And so I can enter into a religious process of conformity of thought without having the energization of the Holy Spirit to give me the mind of Christ. People who receive the Word of God as information minus mixing faith to where it builds them can sometimes enter into this, because they have the information that's right, but they don't have the energy, the strength, the power to transform. Because they received it intellectually, but they've never received it in the inner man. They never received it simply like a little child believing because daddy said so. And really, it's that childlikeness is vital in all this. The childlikeness is vital. Because that's where we just believe God, and that's where the whole frame of reference is transformed. I mean, think about it. You have a little kid, okay, 2-3-year-old kid. What mom and dad say, that is hardcore fact. That is the truth. And that's what they stand on. That those are their definitions that become their frame of reference, that become the foundation of their thinking. Well, we do that with God, like little children. Whatever God says, that is hardcore truth. That is it. You can't sway me from it. I know it's true because my daddy said so, and my daddy defines everything for me. Yeah, and then it becomes very easy. Well, this doesn't agree with my daddy said, so forget it. Forget it. And so we receive the projections sometimes. Here's the thing about projections, and we said it just a minute ago, but I want to elaborate on it just a little bit. Projections can sound like your own thoughts. Now, get this. Projections can also sound like your own lust patterns. They can. In other words, it's possible to see a person and Satan whisper in your ear, that person's really good looking. And because maybe this is a weakness to you, but a tantalization that a lot of believers like to play with. They like to entertain the tantalization because it heightens those emotions in them and stirs things up a little bit. Because there's a weakness in there, that person will keep the thought. And it's in fact Satan initiating a lust pattern. And a thought that a person thought was simply the weakness that they enjoy, and they play with it. But all the time it wasn't their own thought. That can happen, and it does happen. But when a person recognizes the source, and this is where a person has to be a little bit, you know, mentally disciplined, they recognize the source. And they say, hey, that person's really good looking. Hey, that's not my thought, that's Satan's thought. That's the fastest way to cast down an imagination. Is to identify the source. What people do is they try to cast down themselves. And they call it casting down imaginations. In other words, they'll accept the thought, they'll play with the thought, they like the thought, and now they try to cast out the thought. Well, that's not going to work. What a person needs to do is, when the thought comes, recognize its source. And then you realize it's not a tantalizing thought at all, but a rather gruesome demon trying to plant a seed of destruction. And the thought loses its appeal. When you can do that, you get deliverance. Yeah. I'm sorry?
About the mimicking lust patterns. But where do lust patterns initiate from, or come from, anyway?
Well, lust, everybody possesses, yeah, it's the old sin nature. Yeah, lust patterns are a part of the old sin nature. Everybody has them, you just don't have to live in them. Right, that's the antric action. Hey, here's an interesting thing I read. I mentioned it last week, but I think it bears like to think about for a few moments. Like, thinking in terms of mirror neurons. What are mirror neurons? Let's real quick re-establish that. Let's like remind ourselves. Mirror neurons are brain cells, nervous path, neural pathways in the brain cells that when a person observes something, for example, that which they are observing, scientists have found out the very same brain cells and nerves are firing as though they were engaged in that activity. And this is one of the reasons why people get so excited and so into sports and things like that, where people go crazy over a touchdown or over a goal or whatever, right? Because of these neural neurons. They're actually living vicariously, quite literally. They're living vicariously. The brain cells are firing exactly the same way as though they were engaged in that activity. Yeah. That's why girls like chick flicks. That's right. That's why chick flicks are not a good thing. These mirror neurons, I mean, you live vicariously in them. And so what happens is you start entertaining these thoughts according to lust patterns, and mirror neurons fire. Now this is what Jesus meant. He said, when he said, if you even look upon a woman with desire in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Or if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him. Why? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And those mirror neurons, literally, they're firing as though you were committing that act. And so what happens, last week I read there was some research, and this is just, you know, early research. They have yet to conclusively demonstrate that this is true in humans also, but I'll bet you anything they'll find that it is. They did some research and they found that sex before a certain time actually causes brain damage. And this can last well into the 20s until the brain is thoroughly developed, because the brain doesn't stop developing until the person is in their 20s. And so sex at a certain time in life, not to mention, you know, the whole other thing like the oxytocin and the bonding and all this stuff, you know, that the chemical effects that happen on the rest of the body. We're not even going there with this. But sex at a certain time in life can cause brain damage. Well, now consider these young people who are walking around lusting after everything they can find, and their mirror neurons are firing in the same fashion. Okay, that's very possible that they are causing brain damage. How does it cause brain damage? Because it releases certain hormones. And the brain is not made yet to deal with those hormones effectively, because it hasn't fully developed. And when that happens, those people experience much more anxiety, much more depression, a whole host of psychological problems that otherwise they wouldn't experience. And so you have a serious problem there. You know, that even the suggestion, even the thought, even that lust pattern entertainment, which our culture is so geared to, can be profoundly destructive. You know, it's interesting, isn't it?
Well, it tells you why they're taking over the sex ed programs and stuff, and why they're going so far in the school system. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good observation. That's a good note. Yeah.
I mean, it's also cultural just in general.
Yeah. Well, it's Satan's strategy, isn't it? Yeah. destroy these young people.
I think that article is more aimed at like college students, but it can be even before that.
Yeah. How much more even before then, right? Yes, it was aimed toward college students, you're right. How much more so toward younger people. But the brain isn't fully developed until into the 20s. That's one of the things when you see like a 23-year-old, 22, 23, 24-year-old, I mean, they're just going gaga over somebody and they don't realize that their brain's not even developed yet. You know, and 95% of what they're feeling is hormonally induced anyway. They just don't realize it. Not saying that real love can't be there, but it underscores the need for it to be defined by the Word of God, for that to be a call from God, because otherwise real love can't be there. Right.